Well, if you have your notes there, you can look in front of you and simply see the title of today's message is Before in the Beginning. Well, why would we say before in the beginning? Well, because the Bible starts out with those words in the beginning, and so does John's Gospel. We're going to develop that a little bit, but before we do, just a little bit about the Gospel of John as it relates to our Sunday school, Omega Sunday School. I was real excited when the three of us guys got together with our wives, I guess, I don't know when that was, maybe March sometime around there. We said, hey, let's do the Gospel of John, and we thought, do you think they'd really want to go through 10 years of the Gospel of John, really? And the conclusion was, yes, they would love to go through 10 years. And so we decided, well, you know what, maybe we should do it in a year and a half. So we're going to do our best. The message that you should hear from that is we're not going to be like Pastor Tom and develop genitives in every word, right, in the New Testament. So we're going to do our best to go through and really hit some of the, really, every all of it's important. It's God's Word, of course. But we really want to hit the most vital sections to help us understand this gospel and what God wants us to do with the Gospel of John. And so that's why we're starting today in John's Gospel. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. But, spoiler alert, before we get there, I want to take you to, I think you should really want to see John's purpose for this book. Why do we read this book? Well, John tells you why. So rather than start in chapter 1, verse 1, how about if we go all the way to the back of the book and we start there, and then we're going to remind you of this reason as we make our way through John's Gospel for the next year and a half. Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verses 30 and 31 just to introduce the gospel, and then we're going to go right back to the first chapter. Many of you have this memorized, but I just want to read it anyway. Here's the reason John wrote this gospel. It's very, very practical. He says this, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." In other words, this book is a summary of some of the things that Jesus did. It's not everything. If it was everything, not all the books of the world could contain it, is what he says. So verse 31, why did he write it? But these things, what's in this book? These things have been written, here's your reason, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Thus the reason for bright notes this morning. The Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. There you go. Spoiler alert, we can go home now. We know the reason. You can just read this on your own. We won't do that. Let's go back to John chapter 1, and let's pick up the narrative there. By the way, for those of you who tell friends and acquaintances who are interested in learning about the Lord, and you say, just go read John's Gospel, that's wonderful advice. I would encourage you to continue doing that. Read John's Gospel because it's here that we can know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we can have life in His name. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this morning. We're thankful for this book of John written so long ago, perhaps 80, 85 AD, and yet you bring it to our attention now. In the very beginning of this book, you introduce us to the second member of the Trinity, and we want to know Him, we want to trust Him, we want to pattern our lives after the Word of God so that we can live in the light of His glory. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Is it just me, or are you like me? You receive a letter in the mail, an important letter, and you look at the first sentence and you see congratulations, and then you go to the rest of the letter because you don't want to really waste time in the introductory parts of it. You want to see what it's all about. Maybe it's a college entrance. Maybe they said, congratulations, you can come in now. We've accepted you to our university, and so great. So you speed through the document. You want to get to the end. You want to find out, you know, after all, what kind of scholarships are they giving me? How many times do I get a free pass to the taco line? Right? Free tacos. Or maybe it's a job. Maybe you've received a letter and you've been hoping and praying for this job, and so you open this letter and it says, congratulations. And you're like, yes, I have it. And so then they give you a bunch of verbiage, right? You just kind of speed right through that. And you want to know, well, how much am I going to make? How much is the boss going to pay me to do this job, right? How many vacation days do I get? That's what we're really concerned about. Or benefit packages. Those are important things. And so we speed through the document to get to the meat of it. Or, you know, we want to find out how many days off we get for sick time or whatever the case may be. Well, we have to resist the temptation to do that apart from running to John 20 and looking for the reason from the book, But really, we want to resist that temptation in the first 18 verses of this gospel. Really, it's here in what we theologians have called the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. It's in this prologue that John wants you to know and to love and adore the second member of the Trinity. I'm doing my best, except for right now, to refer to the second member of the Trinity as Jesus, because that doesn't happen in this text until, well, we're going to go through it next week, and we'll probably say that. But today, I want you to have an understanding of the second member of the Trinity, and that's what these first 18 verses are all about. To do that, I'd like to challenge you to imagine with me if you were the first audience reading this letter. If in 80-85 AD, when John had just put the last comment on this gospel and he sent it out for everybody to read, let's say you're the first people reading it and you don't know where it's headed. You've read this gospel before, I'm sure many of us have, and so you know who the second member of the Trinity is, but let's say you're amongst the first, and really only John was the one who read it, he's the writer. You wouldn't rush through it so quickly to get down to verse 14 to find out who he's really talking about, you see? You see, John's intent for you personally, we've read it already, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And so he doesn't start there. He starts with an introduction to the entire gospel in these first 18 verses. So what I want to do now is simply read through those first 18 verses. It's really a synopsis of the entire gospel. Bear with me, follow along with me as I read it. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, that means the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him, that's the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is higher than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So we call that the prologue. We call that sort of the introduction to the entire gospel. And if all we had was this prologue, it would be enough to understand what God wants us to know about this second member of the Trinity. John intends for this summary, this first four words of really the Bible to come to your mind. And with a laser focus, he focuses our minds on "in the beginning." Where have you heard that before, right? Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God." Moses recounting the Holy Spirit's eyewitness account of creation doesn't tell us what eternity past was like before God fashioned the heavens and the earth. Whatever happened before Genesis 1:1 anyway? You ever wonder that? The Apostle John wrote the opening words of his gospel so that you could know what comes before creation. What comes before Genesis 1:1 is John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Just think about that for a second. Next time you ask the question, or your grandchild asks the question, your children ask the question, a neighbor asks the question, what happened before Genesis 1:1? Here's your answer. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In Genesis 1 and 2, Moses chronicled, he really narrated the Holy Spirit's firsthand account. He gives you the historical record of man's seen and unseen surroundings, from the creation of the most enormous objects known to man and those not known to us that we don't see, to the teensiest, tiniest, microscopic forms of life. John's introduction from verses 1 through 18, as I said, is the prologue. It's a synopsis of what's in store for us for the rest of this gospel that bears John's name. I want you to think about the precise, the calculated, exacting language that John uses to reveal that God, has always, from eternity past, existed. As with mathematical precision, John engineered normal human street language with vocabulary and sentence structures to help us know God. This is a five-verse masterpiece, these first five verses, that unmistakably communicates that there was never a point in history, in eternity past, where God was not. Especially the second member of the Trinity. The second member of the Trinity has always been. John launches his gospel with words depicting eternity, as I said, prior to Genesis 1:1. Just so there's no misunderstanding, John used, again, common language, Koine Greek, throughout his gospel. Consequently, as we make our way through this historical account, you're going to see individual responses to clear language, human language, in John's text. Like persons of first century Israel, you and I will respond to John's gospel in one of three ways. And these are throughout the gospel. We're going to see this very clearly. Here's the first one, and this is all by way of introduction, so it's not in your notes. I gave you a little extra room to write, but if you wanted to write it, there's three responses. The first reaction is a John 20, 30 through 31 response. It's a full acceptance that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you have life in His name. That's the first reaction that we want to focus our attention on. Well, there's a second reaction, and it's a John 6 kind of reaction and a John 8 kind of response. You see, in John 6, people described as believers, follow Jesus over sea and land for free food and free health care, right? They tried to make Jesus their political king to keep providing free food and free health care. They wanted him to be their savior from the Romans, the political system, their oppression, and so they thought he would be the right guy to do that. These believers, quote-unquote, their apathetic, you could say self-styled faith was self-serving and therefore temporary. I can't wait to get to John chapter 6. You see, because Jesus used precise salvation language, most people In John 6, they simply walked away from him, never to return. You find that in John 6, 65 and 66. They left him like people today bolt from the church. They didn't like the specificity. I had to practice that word several times. It's hard for me to say that. They didn't like the the specific way that Jesus spoke, you see. They didn't like his doctrinal statement about salvation or how salvation takes place. And so they're like, hey, we're out of here. And Peter turns around and says, and the Lord says to Peter, hey, what do you guys want to do? What's your will in the matter? He goes, Lord, where would we go? You're the only ones with the word of life. They preferred starvation and miserable death rather than believe that the Father sent the Son. John 6, 29, he's so clear. And other so-called believers in John 8, they were identified as believers, but a few verses later, they want to kill him. There's two kinds of believers in the book of John. There's those who believe some facts and figures, some trivia. They kind of like the cool things Jesus does, but when he calls them to salvation, they're like, we're not that kind of believer. We've got our own style of faith. Okay, so there's a third response in the Gospel of John, a third response. And it's an all-out vicious repudiation, you could say a rebellion against the clear, precise language that Jesus is the Christ, which then results in their eternal judgment. I don't know if this is in your notes. I don't think it is, but I'm going to give you some verses to jot down. We'll look at John 3, 18 through 20 in just a moment. But also John 5, 22, John 5, 27, Matthew 10, verses 1 through 15, I'll say these again, and Luke 10, 1 through 16. So again, this third response, those who gave an outright rebellion, they wanted nothing to do with this man named Jesus, and so it's eternal judgment, John 3, 18 through 20, 5, 22 and 27, Matthew 10, verses 1 through 15, and Luke 10, verses 1 through 16. So there in your notes, why these first five verses in this gospel? John wants you to know something out of these five verses. Here it is. You can underline it. It's in your notes there. You need to recognize that God's eternal and that he's the source of your existence and that he's worthy of your trust. All that packed into five verses. Let's unpack it and get a greater understanding. So to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, John provides you three facts that he wants you to know about God. Three facts. You can see it there in your notes. God existed prior to, in the beginning. God is your creator and God is your light. God is your life. To know God, you must recognize, number one, that he existed prior to in the beginning. Finally, the introduction is over, but you know, we're introducing an entire gospel, so give me a break. I get to go 2 hours today, right? No, I'm sorry, I won't do that to you. So he existed prior to in the beginning. To introduce creation's maker, John appealed to pre-creation. He appealed to what happened before in Genesis chapter 1:1. He identifies your creator. John explains his existence prior to Genesis. John identified him as what in your text there? He identifies him as the Word. The Word. That's appropriate, as you'll see here in a moment. I like what F.F. Bruce wrote in his commentary on the Gospel of John about this. He says, John intends that the whole of his gospel shall be read in light of this verse. John chapter 1, verse 1, this verse, he continues, the deeds and words of Jesus are deeds and words of God. If this be not true, the book is blasphemous. And Jehovah's Witnesses would give a hearty amen to that because they have twisted this verse. In John chapter 4, Jesus told the woman at the well that true believers worship him in spirit and truth. It's incumbent upon us to worship our God with spirit and truth. And so today we're exposed to truth so that we can know who he is. Truth informs us about how God expects his people to worship him. Worshiping God in accord with His expectations demands that you know the truth about Him. And so that's why we have these first five verses introducing the whole book. This involves attentive Bible study, the words of Scripture and how each word relates to itself in its context. Paul's advice to Timothy serves us well. He, Timothy, and you and I are responsible to what? To be diligent, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. This is our responsibility. What we're seeing here in this prologue is extremely important for us to understand. So we're going to get into some details. And my prayer has been this week that the details would excite you more about the Lord and that you would hunger and thirst to know Him in a greater way in the way the text is written. So in verse 1, look at it with me. In the beginning was the Word. Now, to worship the Lord in truth, we see the word was. I love these little words. You hear me say this many times, but that little word was, it's repeated 6 times in this first 5 verses. 6 times. John used the word was 6 times in these 5 verses. I want you to know that was here is a verb. Many of you know that. It's an action word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was in action. Was is a word that's in motion. When we read this word in English, we usually think of how things were in the past, right? Of how things were in the past. So my dad was an undercover narcotics detective in Los Angeles County, California. My great-great-grandfather was a farmer. The word was in English describes something about these people when they were alive. This isn't how John uses the word was in our text, you see. Each time the word appears in verses 1 through 5 again, it shows continuous action. So, here's what John wants you to get from the word was. There was never a time when the word was not. He's very clear about that in the text. Perfect first century Greek grammar would earn you an F in English 101 in college today. Grammar police will have a fit over the way one guy describes the word was as an action word here. Here's what he says. The word always was wasing. That's what we're reading here, if we were to translate it more clearly. I like the way he does that. So prior to Genesis 1:1, the Word always, or should I say, was always continuously in the beginning. The Word was always continuously with God, or should we say, toward God, or face to face with God, even in God's presence. That's what we're getting from the text. You see, there's more. The Word Himself is preexistent. The Word was always continually or continuously God. Well, hold on tight. You're gonna grasp this linguistically. It's an engineered masterpiece, the way that he wrote it. He wants us to know that there's no wiggle room for misunderstanding this text, no matter what others might try to do to it. So here it is. There was never a time that the Word... Are you with me? Think about this. There was never a time that the Word, never a moment when God entered into existence. What John is saying here is He always was wasing. It's an action word. John's language is clear. The Word, God, is the first cause. He is the uncaused cause. God always was, from eternity past, self-existent. The second member of the Trinity, the first member of the Trinity, the third member of the Trinity, always existent. You and I, on the other hand, we came into being at the point of conception. You have a birth date, a specific date when everyone said, "Oh, you're the cutest baby ever." I looked in the mirror this morning, I said, "My, times have changed." Maybe that's true of you too. The Word, God, didn't come into being. In verse 1, we see that the Word was always with God, meaning associated with. Literally, the Word was toward God. You could say face to face. From eternity past, the Word and the Father existed with one another. Among the most shocking biblical statements to some Jewish minds, especially back in those days, 85 AD, is found in verse 1. Do you see it there in verse 1? He says, the Word was God. Wow. Meaning, the Word has always been God. And to the first century synagogue goer, think about it. Those are fighting words. That's a serious statement. John, you mean to tell me that somebody other than Yahweh is God? John, really? In the first words of the Ten Commandments, God says, I am the Lord. That's Yahweh. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And you're telling me, John, that the Word is my God? From John's gospel and from the Holy Spirit's eyewitness account, we know that the Word has always been God, period, exclamation point. This is going to come up several more times in John's gospel. We're going to see this. It's the very reason the Pharisees crucified Jesus, because he made himself out to be equal with God the Father. In verses 1 and 2, we see that in the beginning, always was the Word. The Word was always with God. The Word always was God. He says this one, or in your text, he. The Word was always in the beginning with God. Christian, this is the second member of the Trinity. With his own pronoun, he. The Word is a he. In verse 2, John applies a masculine pronoun to the Word. As I said, the word he, it's not, he is not an it. Don't allow our gender-rejecting culture to twist your thinking about Scripture here. The Word in verses 2 through 4 is a singular, as I said, he and him. Not a 21st century, I had to look this up so I get it right, a za or a zee. The Word isn't a plural they or a zay or a them. The Word is a he. It's a person. So in our quest to worship God in truth, we must understand the he, the Word, existed before Genesis 1:1. Do you have that? He existed before Genesis 1:1, that he, the Word, is himself God. If this is all we know to be true of God, then this is enough for us to wholeheartedly pledge our obedience to him and our love for him. Well, there's a second way to worship God truthfully. Number 2, you must know that he's your creator. We see that in verse 3. We want to stay on track with John's precise language here, the way he engineered his language. The Word in verse 3, you're going to see a stark contrast between verses 1 and 2 about the Word always being with God and always being God. In verse 3, you see the Word, he brought all things into existence. All of a sudden, this Word is the one who made everything. Think of it like this. All things that never existed in eternity past before Genesis 1 are now said to have been created by who? Don't say Jesus yet, because he hasn't been introduced in the text. Who is it? Who is everything, or who created everything in the text? What do we know? The Word. The Word was God. God created everything. Okay, good. So what does John mean by all things? All things. The Jehovah's Witnesses would tell us, well, no, you see, God the Father created Jesus, and then Jesus created everything. Well, that's not the text. John created all things. And we say, how can words manufacture anything. Have you heard anything that I've said up here that has resulted in a tower, in an elephant, a fly? Nothing. You ever tried to create something with a word? How is this possible? Verse 3 continues with John's precise language so that there's no mistaking that God, the Word, that He created everything. It's as though John considered future objections. Yeah, but what about a submariner seals the submarine's hatch to prevent the slightest leak in the ship? John engineers the next phrase to thwart people from poking holes in his argument. Look at verse 3 again. Do you see it in verse 3? He says, apart from the Word, God, meaning God, nothing came into being. The Word made it all. Would you join me in Genesis 1? Let's bring this to life a little bit more, because after all, isn't it John who had his mind on Genesis 1:1 to begin with? As you're turning there, John 1:3 is a fitting summation to Genesis 1 and 2. Anybody ever heard of Institute for Creation Research, ICR? It's in our backyard. Is Michael here? No. A very well-known pastor rebuffs ICR, Institute for Creation Research, as an irrelevant ministry. The pastor's position is that a biblical understanding of the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 is, well, non-essential. John seems to think it's really essential here in the Gospel of John. His idea is, well, let's just stick with the gospel. That kind of idea rings hollow because Genesis 1 is incorporated in the New Testament. The gospel appeals to Genesis 1 and 2. The good news is that the Word, the Creator, and John uses specific language to prove the second member of the Trinity was and always has been God from eternity past. Oh, this is stunning. Of all that has come into being, none of it would be here without the Word creating it. Do you teach this to your kids and your grandkids? They need to know this stuff. He, the Word, is the speaker. His voice follows the words repeated 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. We see the words, "Then God said," and then it's His voice. Look at this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. "Then God said," here's the voice, here's the Word, "let there be light." Poof, light. Before the sun appears, there's light. Verse 6, "Then God said, let there be an expanse." Verse 9, "Then God said," here's the Word, "let the waters below the heavens be gathered." Verse 11, "Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation." His Word is making things. Verse 14, "Then God said, let there be lights." And so we have the sun, the moon, and the stars. Verse 20, "Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures." What else happens with the Word when the Word speaks? Verse 24, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures." Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Verse 28, "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply." Verse 29, "Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed." Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the voice taking place. They say the second member of the Trinity in Genesis 1 and 2. The eternal Word, the light of men in John 1:4, the one who conquers darkness in John 1:5, is the Creator in Genesis 1 and 2 and in Isaiah 44:24. Without the Word, you wouldn't be a grandchild. Without the Word, how will your children and your grandchildren ever know who really made them? In Isaiah 44:24, we read these words. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. He says this, I, Yahweh, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading the earth all alone. That's our Creator. Paul wrote about the Word as the Creator, stating this, Colossians 1:16, says, by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Again, Colossians 1:16. I love it when people say that there were no eyewitnesses to the creation account. I beg to differ. No, Genesis 1:2 begs to differ. Look at verse 2 in Genesis 1. You don't want to miss this. As the Holy Spirit moved over the surface of the waters, He heard. Should I say, the third member of the Trinity heard God's voice. He ensured that Moses included the words repeated 10 times in Genesis 1 that we already read. Then God said, ... His communication is a key theme in the creation account. This is significant. We don't want to miss it. The Word's voice, every time the Word's voice was met with obedience until that dark day, the moment of Eve's deception and Adam's rebellion in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When God's voice was heard, creation obeyed. God said, "Don't eat from that tree." And they were the first ones to disobey God's voice. In the beginning, at the sound of God's voice, through the utterance of His Word, the universe obeyed. And on the sixth day, God pronounced creation, His creation, very good in Genesis 1:31. As we've seen, when God spoke in Genesis 1, He created everything with His voice. This is significant. The word create there in verse 1 in Genesis 1, create, bara. In verse 1, it appears 48 times in the Old Testament and is exclusively used of God, meaning there's never a time in the Bible where we read the words, and man created something, bara. Man makes things, but God is the only one that created everything out of nothing. Man doesn't create anything out of nothing. It means only God creates. Man can only make things out of what God has created. The act of creation can be summarized in a refrain, let there be, and there was, and it was so. That's creation. Join with me in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. These are passages that you want to go over with your kids and your grandkids. And as you're turning there, we ask the question, so how does this help me? How does this help you? What encouragement do you have from knowing that God is your Creator? And how can you apply this to your life? Where's the application? When I leave today, what do I do with this? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. We read these words, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths, young people, grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, get this. Verse 31, yet those who wait for the Lord, those who wait patiently on the Lord will what? They'll gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. There's a word picture for us in our old age. Those who wait on the Lord, they will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. We can trust our God, our Creator. We can take courage in that no matter what struggles or weariness or setbacks, marriage problems, work problems, employment issues, child or parent concerns, your Creator is your Redeemer. This is what the Gospel of John is all about. He's in control. He strengthens you. As you wait on Him, He increases your dependence upon Him and His strength. Well, first, to worship God in spirit and truth, you must recognize that He existed before even Genesis 1:1. Secondly, to take comfort in knowing that He's your Creator. Well, as your notes indicate there, there's a third fact to consider, to acknowledge about God back in John 1. You'll turn back with me to John 1. And that is that God is your light and life. We see that in verses 4 and 5. So here we go again. John writes in Him, meaning the Word was life. There wasn't ever a time when life existed apart from the Word. John's statement in verse 4, in Him was life, means that the Word is the source of life. The Word, therefore, has always been the fountainhead for everything that existed, every living thing. He's the reason for your next heartbeat. He's the supplier of the oxygen in your lungs a minute from now. He causes your blood to circulate, but how? How? The Word, the second member of the Trinity, how is He the source of your life? Again, in verse 4, in Him, the Word, was the light of who? Of men. I love this. In the Greek, it's anthropon. It's plural. It's anthropos. You've heard it before. Meaning people. He's the light of people. Plural. What does the New Testament tell us about light? In John 8:12, Jesus says of Himself that, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me will not, what? Walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 9:5, Jesus, as He healed the man born blind, He says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Because He's the light, we can see spiritually, and we can see literally. John uses the word light 19 times in the gospel. We're going to see these as we make our way through this book. I just want to examine a few of them. We're going to get into these in more detail, but I just want to give the example, paint the picture for what light is and the results of not trusting in that light. So turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 15 in a very familiar part of Scripture. We're going to start in verse 15 and build our way to the light in verse 19 and following. You know this text very well. We see it written underneath the eyelids of guys, football players, right? John 3:16. Let's start in verse 14. He says that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Now, the word whoever there, don't let that be something bigger than it really is. It means all. It's the word all. We translate it many times in the New Testament as all. What He's saying here is that all believers, present tense, believers, will in Him have eternal life. In fact, the word have there is present tense also. All who are believing in Him have eternal life. Verse 16, He says it again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Don't let that throw you off either. It means unique one. He gave His only unique Son that all those who are believing in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son of the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Verse 18, He who is believing, present tense, he who is believing in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Why, we ask? Because, he writes, he has not believed in the name of God's unique Son, the only begotten Son. Here it is, verse 19. This is judgment. And he refers to the word he uses in John 1:1-5. This is judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved, men agape darkness. It's the same word that is used in John 3, 15 and 16, for God so loved agape the world. It's an intense form of love. In this case, in verse 19, the light has come into the world, and men agape the darkness, not more than the light, but rather than the light. They loved the world, and they did not love the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. Verses 4 and 5 in chapter 1. Why? So that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. That's why the word light throughout this gospel is so important. We need to keep in mind that as you're turning to the light in the prologue, it refers to the second member of the Trinity. For more about the light, we can turn back to John chapter 1, verse 5. Do you see it there? The light is shining in the darkness. He uses for the first time a present tense. This is the light is shining in the darkness right now, and it continues to shine. His light of truth breaks through the darkness and illumines your path to him, because darkness, do you see it in verse 5? Darkness cannot comprehend. You say, what does that mean? Darkness can't apprehend, can't capture, can't overcome or snuff out the light. My family, perhaps your family did this, or in a similar cave. We were once years ago at Mammoth Cave in Kentucky, and we went down about, I don't know how deep it was very, very deep into the earth, and we entered this cavern, this cave, and then our guide said, I'm going to turn out the light, and he says, you won't be able to see anything. You can wave your hand in front of your face, you won't even know it's there. He says, but then I'm going to light a match. He overcame the darkness of this giant room with a mere match. The darkness couldn't overcome it. Could not overcome that. And here's the point. The second member of the Trinity, the Word, has always existed. He's your Creator. And because His light is shining through this dark world, you know what? You can trust Him. You can trust Him even in the most difficult times. Didn't we learn that from the Psalms the last couple of summers? Look at the trust that King David and others had when people all around them, his own son, as we saw just a couple of weeks ago, was trying to kill him. As we saw in John 3, people suppressing his truth, they love darkness rather than the light. But you know what? They can't overcome the light. His light is overpowering them. So what have we learned in verses 1 through 5? We recognize that God is eternal. We see that He's the source of our existence and that He's worthy of your trust. If you want to worship God truthfully, you got to recognize that He existed before Genesis 1:1. Do you know Him as your Creator? Because John starts there. He tells you this second member of the Trinity is the one who made you. Later on, he's going to tell you he's your Redeemer. If you can't trust Genesis 1 and 2, why would you think you could trust him as your Redeemer? He's your Creator. Do you recognize him as your source of light and life? Do you believe that the second member of the Trinity is the Christ, the Son of God, so that believing in Him you may have life in His name? This is the beginning of the Gospel of John. And next week we're going to come back and we're going to finish the rest of the prologue. We're going to do verses 6 through 18, and we're going to be introduced to this second member of the Trinity, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We're going to look at that word, only begotten, and we're going to understand a lot more about that, because we're going to be dealing with that more as we develop this gospel. I would invite you to take a look at the bright notes that you've received, and at the bottom you have some table discussion questions. Look, this is really just a time for you to enjoy some fellowship together. Maybe it's not these questions you want to discuss. Maybe there's something else that came up this morning. Maybe there's something you heard the first time that's astounding to you. And maybe you want to talk about it as a group. But just, you know, get to know one another at your table. Talk about these questions or something else. But just rejoice in the fact that we've just been introduced to our Creator. And be excited that we're going to learn more about Him as our Redeemer moving forward. Father, we're thankful for this time. We're thankful for your goodness and your mercy in our lives. Use your gospel, the gospel of John, to teach our hearts and to instruct us over this next several months as we make our way through this wonderful gospel. Lord, bless this conversation time amongst my brothers and sisters here, and let them be encouraged by the truth of your word together. Amen.